Yeah, if you'd open up, please, to John chapter 14. I've titled the sermon this morning, Believing is Seeing. Believing is Seeing. And, of course, seeing is believing. That's how the old saying goes. And I realize that. So I didn't make a mistake when I titled the sermon. The old saying is seeing and believing. But, you know, the kingdom of God has been called an upside-down kingdom. It's a kingdom where the first shall be last and the last first, where the greatest among you is the one who is servant of all, where the poor rejoice and the rich are told to weep and mourn for the miseries that are coming upon them. And we could go on and on noting different ways in which the kingdom of God seems to be this upside down kingdom. Well, seeing is believing. Well, actually, at this point in redemptive history, just the opposite is the case. Believing is really seeing. And that's what Jesus is going to tell his disciple Philip in the passage that we're about to read. So watch for it, because to believe is to truly see. And before we read John 14, I'd like to just briefly remind you where we are in the gospel story. We're in the upper room, right? And it's the night before the crucifixion. And in the book of Psalms, you have a term that recurs often. It's called the day of trouble. And this is a day of trouble. It's actually a night of trouble. If there ever was one, this was certainly it. The tension is so thick in this upper room that you could cut it with a knife, because Jesus, the Son of God, betrayal, miscarriage of justice, a cruel death are only hours away. The disciples are bewildered. The disciples are scared. Jesus has just told them, just before we begin reading, he's just told them, I am going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. And then Peter plaintively asks, Lord, why can I not come with you? Clearly, they are troubled. And then Jesus speaks these words. We'll begin at verse 1, chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I'm going, you know. And the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and still do you not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please send the Holy Spirit at this time to our hearts to interpret your word. Holy Spirit, you inspired this. It's breathed out from you. It's been recorded for our benefit. It's been preserved down through the ages so that we have before us the written record of what Jesus said, recorded faithfully by the apostles. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we might behold great and mighty things out of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus speaks these words. They are words of comfort. They're words of consolation. He says them to the disciples whose hearts are troubled. But they also have application for me and for you. And as Kevin said in his excellent sermon last week, Jesus tells us here that he's preparing a place for us, and that he is going to make sure we get there, so that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus has secured your future. Did you get that from last week? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself has secured your future. They were troubled to a certain extent. I have no doubt there are many here today that are troubled in varying degrees. But the fact remains, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he has secured your future. As he said to them, Jesus said to them, I will receive you to myself. So Jesus will receive you. He will take you to himself so that these wonderful words, these words that Jesus spoke, where I am, there you may be also, these words are true for you and me. So whoever you are, whatever your troubles, whether great or small, if you belong to Jesus, this promise is for you. And this promise, and this promise alone, that where I am, there you will be also, that promise in itself is enough to provide you with all of the comfort, all of the consolation, all the assurance, the hope, the confidence that you need to carry you through this life and into eternal life. It's all there in those words. Where I am, there you may be also. Just savor that for a moment. Let that sink in. Jesus says, where I am, there you may be also. Can you imagine a safer place than that? Can you imagine a happier place than just to be with Jesus? I want to be where Jesus is. I mean, what could be sweeter than that? My friends, that's where we're headed. And in a very real spiritual sense, that's where we already are. I mean, the Bible teaches that our lives are hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3. It also says that we are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2. That's true. We are, through faith, united with Christ right now. That's a wonderful, all-encompassing truth. We are united with Christ. Jesus is going to speak about it metaphorically in a few verses here when he says, abiding in the vine. That's just another way of saying we're united with Christ. We are right now, followers of Jesus are in the kingdom of God right now. We have been delivered out of the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we have all this. It is ours as a sure promise that cannot fail. Right now, we are with Jesus. We're in Christ. We're with Christ. Couldn't be closer, spiritually speaking. But of course, in another sense, we're not there yet. we're still in this world. And as Jesus is going to say a bit later in this same discourse, in the world you will have tribulation. Can you say amen? Yeah. So the conversation continues. Jesus has not said all that he wants to say to them yet. There's more to say. No, we're not completely there yet, and neither were the disciples that night. Now, the passage that we just read is kind of framed by a couple of questions that come from the disciples. And those questions are actually pretty clear. But Jesus' answers to those questions are going to require a little bit of thought. So let's look a little more closely at the dialogue that takes place. First of all, in the beginning part of this chapter, Jesus makes a statement that is designed to comfort them in their troubles. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Basically, he's saying there, you're going to be okay. Translation, you're going to be okay. But then he goes on to say, where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And that prompts Thomas to ask the question. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus answers him by saying, I am the way. The way is actually a person. It's not a yellow brick road. It's actually a person, and his name is Jesus. He says, I'm the way, and for good measure, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So Thomas's question is about the way. And Jesus tells him, he is the way. And then he adds, I'm the way to the Father. Jesus is the way, and the Father is the destination. Or you can think of the Father's house, but the destination is the Father. And then Jesus goes on to say, he said, if you'd known me, you should have known my Father also. And from now on, you both know him and have seen him. Now that leads Philip not exactly to ask a question, but to make a request. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. He wants to see the Father. And Jesus responds by saying, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet have you not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How then do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, wait a minute, hold on. Jesus, are you saying that you are the Father? No. That's not what he's saying. He goes on to say, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then he virtually repeats that in the next verse. This is verses 10 and 11. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now, in both these verses, Jesus repeats himself and he says, I'm in the Father is in me. And that word believe is there. So that's why we say believing is seeing. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Oh, are you the Father? No, I am in the Father. The Father is in me. That's something you have to believe. Philip wants to see the Father. And Jesus says seeing will require believing. Jesus did not say, I am the Father and the Father is me. He said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. What's going on here? My friends, Jesus is beginning to instruct his disciples about the doctrine of the Trinity. He's speaking of his relationship with God the Father. And in a few minutes, he's going to bring in the Holy Spirit. Now, do you find this odd? Does it seem strange to you that Jesus would pick this moment to begin to teach them about the Trinity? That Jesus would right now start instructing the disciples about his relationship with the Father? Remember, this is a scary moment. The disciples are troubled, they're bewildered, they're frightened, there's danger all around. Don't you think he would give them some special instruction on how to survive the coming crisis? But listen to this comment by Sinclair Ferguson. If you think Jesus isn't really being very practical right now, Ferguson says this: "I've often reflected on the rather obvious thought that when the disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, that must surely be it." Now, did you catch that? The Trinity, the mystery of the Godhead, one God in three persons, isn't that just abstract theology? What practical benefit could it possibly have? We're practical. See, we're Americans. We want what works. We want what works right now. You know, give me those 12 steps to victory. Give me those 5 tips for a happy marriage. Jesus, since you're going away and danger is all around us, give us some practical teaching on how to survive. And Jesus says, okay, here's the most practical thing I can say. I'm going to go prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. So you're going to be okay. And you know the way. We don't know the way. I am the way. Show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Huh? Are you saying you're the Father? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And by the way, the same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. There's something here we have to believe in order to see. Believing is seeing. You want to see the Father? Then believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. In effect, Jesus is saying that knowing God, deepening your knowledge of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not only practical, but it is the most practical thing that can be taught to the disciples at this particular time. The most practical thing, Jesus says, I can do is to teach you about the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because this ultimately is what will provide stability for your troubled souls. Not only that, it will provide fuel for your Christian service. Because this, in the final analysis, is what you really need and what will ultimately thrill your soul, because this is who God is. Now, I don't think we can look past this. I think we need to stop and get a grip on what's going on here. The most practical thing that Jesus can do is help them know who God is. And if that was true for them, do you think that might be true for you and me? Yes. So let's remind ourselves. Let's just take a moment here and talk a little bit about the Bible's teaching about God, the Bible's teaching about the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there is one God, and this was true throughout all of the scriptures, as the great Shemaiah of Israel said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is one God. But this one God, further revelation explains to us, exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there is one God. And that is not a contradiction. It is, of course, a mystery. It's an unfathomable mystery. You'll never plumb the depths of it, but that doesn't mean we can't go somewhere down into the depths and learn what the Bible does teach about it. Now, this was, of course, great revelation for the people in Jesus' time, because it meant a bit of a paradigm shift to understand that this Holy Trinity that has always existed now comes into clearer view with the coming of Jesus Christ. So that every time a person is baptized, remember Jesus told his disciples to make disciples, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that every time a person was baptized in the church was again confronted with one God in three persons. It is a mystery, but there are not three gods. The way it's put in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 5, are there more gods than one? The answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. And question 6 that follows, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So Father, Son, and Spirit are equally divine in their being. Now they have different roles and functions in their doing, but in their being they are equally divine. Jesus is not the Father, he is the Son. And here he's telling his disciples about the Father, and in a moment, as I said, he will begin to teach them about the Holy Spirit. So these three persons are one God, and yet they are distinct. Jesus does not say, I am the Father. He says very specifically, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. They mutually indwell one another. They are mutually indwelling, or mutually inhering, or mutually interpenetrating. Well, what does that mean? Because again, it's a mystery, but we can understand some of it. That mutual indwelling, speaking of the Father and Son now, means that they're in complete harmony. They are of one will and purpose. So that Jesus can say, the Son does only what he sees his Father doing, right? And Jesus can also say, the words that I speak are those of the Father who sent me. They're in total harmony, total agreement. So Jesus can say in this one sense, I and the Father are one. The Father seeks to honor the Son. The Son seeks to glorify the Father. This mutual giving and receiving of honor and glory in perfect harmony is what we call love. The mutual indwelling means, first of all, that God is appropriately in love with himself. And that's important because the love that God has for himself, the Father for the Son for the Father, the Spirit for the Father and the Son, that, my friends, is the basis for all of the love that is in the world. We were created so that the love that God has for himself might extend and be reciprocated by us as well. You know, it is a wonderful thing to love, and even more wonderful to be loved in return. I think in an earthly sense, the greatest joy that I have in my life is to love my Clara. The fact that she returns that love is amazing. It's my greatest earthly joy. Where did that come from? That came from the love of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John Bunyan, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, penned these words a few hundred years ago. He said, the doctrine of the Trinity, you ask me what it is? I answer, it is the doctrine that shows us the love of God the Father in giving his Son, the love of God the Son in giving himself, and the love of the Lord the Spirit in the work of regenerating us, so that we may be able to lay hold of the love of the Father by his Son. Now, Bunyan's speaking there of God's love in how it works out in redemption. The Father gives his Son, the Son gives his life, the Spirit takes the fruit of Christ's work and applies it to our hearts so that we're changed. But even in God's very being, before he did anything, the Father loves the Son, the Son the Father. In some other religions, where God is one in an absolute sense, what we call a monad, where God is exclusively one, this kind of love is impossible. A being who is absolutely one can only be submitted to. The kind of love that we see in the world today, where we see love, all has its origin in the love that the Father has for the Son for the Father, and the Spirit for the Father and the Son, etc. That's where it comes from. So when Jesus says, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me," we're starting to take a peek at a wonderful mystery where in the Godhead you have unity in diversity and diversity in unity. I mean, just think of that word for a moment, that word diversity. We hear it in our culture a lot today. It's a real mess. Trying to understand diversity and how we practice, it's just got people at each other's throats. That's because this world created by this God is for the most part in rebellion against this God and cannot understand these things. But for you and me, if we believe, we will see. The community of persons in the Trinity makes possible true community, true fellowship, true love in the world, because God reproduces himself in his creation. But how can we see this? Philip wanted to see the Father. It's a worthy desire. But how? It's only through faith. It's only through believing. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. When it comes to spiritual reality, my friends, believing is seeing. To know and to see Jesus is to know and to see the Father. But we can only see this through the eyes of faith. And the only place you're going to find this is in the Bible. You won't find this in nature, by the way. We need special revelation to understand that there's a Trinity. Yeah, there are some things that are analogous in a vague sort of way to the Trinity. And the fallacy is that some people, by looking at them, think they understand it. One time I was teaching on the Trinity, and I made the comment that, you know, the whole illustration of water, it's steam, ice, and liquid, that's actually a good description of the ancient heresy called Sabellianism. And when I said that, a homeschooling mom just about fell out of her chair. She said, I've been teaching my children here. Don't worry, it's okay. Don't feel bad. It's an illustration, but it's so vague, it doesn't get to the point. No, to understand these things, we need the Bible. That's where these things are given to us by inspiration of who? The Holy Spirit, one of the three members of the Godhead. Well, this, my friends, I will say it again, this is very practical. If it was not, Jesus would not have spoken to them about this. He's saying basically this: the most practical thing in the world is for you to know who God is. It's knowing God. It's knowing who the Father is, who the Son is, who the Spirit is. I'd like to tell you a personal story. I've shared before, I was 22 years old when I became a Christian. And I was a mess. I was desperate. I was in bad shape. I was a very frightened person. I really thought that I was going to spend my life in a mental institution. And I'm serious about that. I was a very shaky guy. And when I read the words of John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled," I was so impacted by these words that I determined I would memorize them. Now, no one had suggested that I engage in a program of Bible memory. Now, that's a very worthwhile thing to engage in, but nobody told me that. I memorized these words because, to me, they were like water to a man dying of thirst. It was, for me, a matter of spiritual life and death. I was that desperate. So I memorized John chapter 14. And then I memorized John chapter 15. And then I memorized John chapter 16, and then John chapter 17, and the upper room discourse, the whole thing. I didn't know that's what it was called. It was because it was precious to me. But what was happening was, without me realizing it, I was beginning to get to know God. That's how you get to know Him, through the scriptures and then an application of the scriptures to life. Without realizing it, I began to grow in my knowledge of God. And that's what life is really all about. Because the bigger God became in my vision, the smaller my troubles became and the smaller I became. And one of the problems we have when we are so stressed out and worried is the world and all of its problems look so big, and God is just this little guy over here that maybe we think about Him once in a while, and I guess He can help. I hope He can help. Now, the problem there is you've got to begin looking at Him. And the way we look at Him and learn about Him is by looking at and learning about the scriptures. And as I began to do this, it didn't happen immediately, but over time, I began to think that, you know what? Jesus, if I'm with You, I can handle life. I want to be with You, Jesus. Where are You? I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. I'm going to prepare a place for You, my Father's house. But let us not forget that the pathway for Jesus to get to the Father, the way that He had to take, that pathway would go through the cross. And the cross was troubling for Jesus. It was so troubling that He sweat drops of blood. It was troubling for Jesus. It was frightening for the disciples. But it was necessary for our salvation that Christ must suffer. And Jesus indeed would go to the cross, and He would go through the cross and to the grave and up from the grave in resurrection, and then some days later ascend in exaltation to the right hand of the throne of God, where from that position of authority He would send forth the Holy Spirit to fill the hearts of the disciples down to this very day. And do you remember the words of Jesus to Mary on Easter morning after He rose from the dead? He said, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And that was the first time He ever talked of God being somebody else's Father. Ha! God's my Father now too, because of what Jesus did. I say, yeah, but that's good. Knowing God, I think that's wonderful. But aren't we supposed to serve Him? I mean, isn't there a mission? There most certainly is. So that's the rest of the passage we haven't quite looked at yet. We're going to. Certainly service and mission are critical, but to serve God aright, we must know Him. That is logically prior to serving Him. Because as I've said, you will not serve someone you do not love, and you cannot love someone you do not know. So it begins with knowing God. You know God to love God, to serve God. If you do that, you're handling things the right way. Yeah, it is possible for people to serve God and not love Him. That's like the elder brother. But you run out of gas. It's glum. There's no joy in it. You don't want to do that. You grow by knowing God, to love God, to serve God. That's how you get stoked. That's how you get amped. That's how you get excited. Can you tell I'm stoked? By the way, I'd like to mention to you, coming up this fall, we're going to have a Bible and theology class start up. Our plans are to do it in the hour from 8:45 to 9:45 on Sunday mornings. And we're going to begin with a class in basic theology. We're going to talk about some of this stuff. I'm stoked for this. I'm amped for this. All right. Back to John, verses 12 through 14. Jesus went on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in My name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. So you can see that believing leads us to action. If you truly believe, you will serve and you will do works, good works, even great works, which will demonstrate the authenticity of your faith. But what are the greater works that Jesus speaks of here? Because this has been a matter of some confusion. Are the greater works that Jesus talks about, you'll do greater works than me, are they to be more spectacular than the works that Jesus did? I mean, that's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? I mean, Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves. Are you going to feed 6,000 with 4 loaves? Is that what he's talking about? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Are you going to raise Lazarus and his mother-in-law? I mean, what kind of greater works are we talking about here? I think the answer lies in a different direction. And it's signaled by those words, greater works because I am going to the Father. I am going to the Father is connected with the greater works. To the Father is where Jesus is going. Now remember, to get there, he has to go through the cross to the resurrection, after resurrection, ascension, exaltation to the right hand of the throne of God. And there, in Acts chapter 2, Jesus sends forth the Holy Spirit, who enables the disciples to do great works. So on the other side of the cross, this takes place. But on the other side of the cross, there's going to be a greater clarity and a greater power in the works and the actions of Jesus' disciples than there was before the cross. See, before the cross, the disciples were rather slow on the uptake. They missed a lot. A lot of stuff they just didn't get. They were dull. Before the cross, Jesus did some mighty miracles and drew some huge crowds. But they never stayed. They all deserted him. After Pentecost, Peter merely preaches a sermon, and thousands of people are added to the church in a single day. That was a great work. Now, greater works certainly can include miracles. Not denying that. But greater works also can include works like acts of service, be they ever so humble. Anything that's done in the name of Jesus, out of love for him and benefit to our neighbor, those are good works. Those are even great works because they will have a lasting effect now that the Spirit has come. He's the one who leads us into all truth and into the ways of service that God has for us, the good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. So don't get thrown off track by thinking, if I'm not moving a mountain, maybe there's something deficient in my Christianity. Not necessarily. You know, it's somewhat similarly, Jesus said this about John the Baptist. He said, of all those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And you say, how does that work? It's because John operated in an old dispensation, the one that the disciples were in at the time this was written. But now, after the exaltation of Christ, when he goes to the Father, greater works will be done. So even so small as offering a cup of cold water, if you do that, you'll not lose your reward. And then finally, Jesus said some amazing things here about prayer. He said in verses 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So does that mean that I can ask God for a Porsche? Well, you can ask, but you probably won't get it. Because these promises that I just quoted, I left something out. The verses actually read, verses 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son is the overall purpose of God, his own glory. Not your glory, certainly not my glory. That's not what life is all about. No, it's the glory of God, to promote the glory of the Father in the Son. Whatever you ask in line with that purpose, Jesus will do. So I suppose if it would promote God's glory for you to have a Porsche, you might get it. Hasn't worked for me, though. Yeah. In closing, I'd like to consider again Philip's request, because I think this is the center and heart of it all. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. Show us the Father. What a wonderful request. It reminds me of what Moses said long before, Lord, show me your glory. Well, God told Moses, no one can see me and live. God is too glorious. But Jesus came to reveal God to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus told Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And then he said, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Because in this life, at this time right now, when it comes to God, believing is seeing. I said earlier that this has been called the upside down kingdom. But you know, maybe it's this world that is upside down. Maybe the kingdom of God is really the right side up kingdom. We just can't quite perceive it that way now, because we live in the midst of this fallen world. But when we put on the eyes of faith by looking at God through the lens of Scripture, as we apply ourselves to get to know God, our vision will be expanded. We'll more and more see things as they really are. The problems and difficulties that we face, which are real, will take on their proper perspective. We'll see them in the light of God, his greatness, his glory, and yes, his love and consideration for you and me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for the Word of God. What a joy that we can gather around the Scriptures. Jesus, thank you for revealing God to us, and thank you for giving us such practical teaching. Help each one here to grow in their knowledge of God, that we might grow in our love for you, and that our service for you will be acceptable. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.